Thank you. Well, it is a joy to be in Pittsburgh. I appreciate that. Last time I was here, the church gave me a terrible towel. And the thing about a terrible towel was I got to wave it all during the Cowboy games because they were so terrible. And so it just fit, and I think I'm going to get to use it a lot this year. I did hear you guys appreciate old people. Aaron Rodgers is your quarterback. So, I mean, you know, that's pretty well. I mean, you know, he's on Social Security, isn't he? I mean, he needs to learn the principle of transitioning. He really does. I'm sorry, there's pre-conversations that are going on here that I'm making fun of people, and they all know who I'm making fun of. Hey, how many of you have never heard me before? You've never heard me before? And you came anyway. Thank you so much. Usually that someone gives you a couple of $100 to come if you haven't heard me. Let me tell you a little bit about me. My name's Gerald Brooks, and I've been in ministry for 48 years. And I pastor a church that my wife and I started 43 years ago, and now I'm the founding pastor of that, and the lead pastor is Jesse Prince. People ask, well, what's the difference? And the way I like to describe it is he's the father. The father's in every meeting, but I'm the grandfather, and the grandfather's in the most important meetings. The father is the regular voice, but the grandfather can be the wise voice. And so that's how we conduct ourselves, and that's how we do, but the church has been going for 43 years. That being said, I pastor pastors, and if you took the platforms that I'm privileged to have, in a given year, I will impact 13,000 churches across America. And those platforms just give me access to pastors of all shapes, sizes, all locations, pretty well in the world, and I just love pastors, and I want to help pastors, and so today we're going to take a journey, and we're going to help you to maybe do what you do a little bit more proficiently and do it with a little bit of greater excellence, and hopefully the outcome will be that you will say at the end of this, thank God I came instead of, oh God. And but God's going to get the glory one way or another based on those two phrases. And so that being said, I want to pray for you, and we're going to jump into the first lesson. And let me say this about the lessons. If you want the outlines, all you have to do is give your email to my table, and you'll get every outline I teach today word for word. We let people, we've learned sometimes when we give them fill in the blanks, people just get so consumed with getting the blank right that they don't hear the concept. And so you have a way that you can get all the blanks right. Just go to my table. We'll make sure you get them next week. But you have some opportunity to just write down the thoughts that you think were pertinent to you. Father, I'm so honored to be in this room. I'm honored, first of all, because of Rick and just the city here and what they've done and the magnitude of what their team is doing. Lord, I pray your blessing upon them. I pray, Father, that they are going to receive that prophet's reward. On the other hand, Lord, I'm grateful to be here because of the ministers that are in this room. Father, people who have set their hand to the plow and they've never turned back. People who've been diligent to do the things that you've asked them to do, even when people never thanked them or appreciated them and esteemed them. Lord, I thank you that today you're going to take us on a journey. We all know that we see in part and we know in part, but today, could you let that part be a little bit clearer than ever before? Give us the truths we need to unlock the uniqueness of where we're at in ministry so that we can go back and represent you better. And Lord, it is our prayer that the outcome's going to be this. When we all go home and we return to ministry, that, Lord, we will make the kingdom of God better and heaven will be bigger. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I was sitting at my desk a year ago, and I thought to myself, what is it that I know today that if I would have known it day one of pastoring, that would have changed everything? You know how it is as a parent? you think that by the time you learn what it is to be a good parent, your kids have left home? Well, that's what I was thinking. I was thinking, what is it that I've learned? What are the thoughts that, if I would have known them on day one, could have made this thing called ministry easier? And I was thinking about that, and I sat down, I began to write down what I wished I would have known 48 years ago. So I want to walk you through some of those thoughts. If I were going to talk to pastors, and especially the young pastor who may be vibrant in their energy but is just starting out, and maybe they haven't dealt with everything, or maybe they've dealt with a lot of things, the first thing that I would say to any pastor is never forget that God loves you and values you. Now, I say that to you because that sounds very simple that some of you drove a long way to be able to hear. But you have to understand that pastors are important to God. They may not be important to anyone else. People in your church may treat you as though you don't do anything real. Well, what do you do during the day? You're a pastor. I mean, seriously, how do you fill your time? Pastors are important to God, and they are important to God whether they're important to anyone else. And if that term pastor is used in your job description, then you need to understand it's not how men describe you, it's how God describes you. And if you will begin to wrap your arms around the fact that the ministry of a pastor is a God-given job, it's not a man-made job. And as a result of that, the Bible spends a lot of time talking about it. And so here's one of the things that I love. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. Jesus went about all their cities and villages. So Jesus was moving around. He's doing a whole lot of ministry, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every manner of sickness and disease among the people. It's real interesting to me that Jesus wants to contextualize what he's about to say. So what he does is he says, hey, I've been going around. As I've been going around, I've been preaching and I've been teaching. Now, everybody has their favorite communicators. Just think of your favorite communicators. Who do you think brings it? Who do you think delivers it better than any? Who is the one that they really have that tone that ignites your heart? Who is that person that really, really can say something in a way and it'll explode inside of you? Well, if you think of them and you think of whoever the biggest and the baddest are that you've heard that other people are applauding right now, I don't think anyone was a better communicator than Jesus. I don't think anyone was ever in his league. I don't think anyone could ever be in his league. So these people have heard the best. They've heard the very best. It's not only that when he went about preaching and teaching in their synagogues, but it says healing every manner of sickness and disease. So Jesus was not only communicating to them, but he was ministering to the needs that they had. Can you imagine that we all say when we stand up and we do this thing called ministry, we want to make sure that we're able to meet the needs of people. Well, I can't imagine anybody met them any better than Jesus. But what intrigues me is that Jesus set this thing up saying, I've communicated to you and I've ministered to you, but you have a need. And the need that you have is that you are a sheep without a shepherd. After the very best communicator on this planet, the very best individual could meet the needs of people, he then looked and he said, your need is this. You need a pastor. Now, if that contextualization doesn't sort of elevate what you think of what pastoring is, I want to encourage you to spend some time really reading that, because what he's saying is, it's the best communication without someone who can hold your hand and walk you through the intense moments of life will fail. The very best ministry that for the moment can seem to set you free, without someone who will walk by your side, it will begin to fail. And what Jesus is doing is he's prioritizing and saying the best moments or messages are no replacement for a pastor, someone who shepherds your soul. And I think we need to understand that. God's placing a value upon the ministry of the pastor. I deal with so many pastors who feel beat up in life, and they feel like people don't esteem them in life. And what I would say to you is this world may never applaud you. Your congregation may never esteem you, but God is smiling at you because you're doing something that He asked you to do. You're standing close to people during their darkest moments, their worst moments. You're walking with people during the most challenging times of their life. And as you're doing that, you're fulfilling what Jesus said. And He said, whoever you think that communicator is, that very best, you know, the one that lights you on fire, they're not a replacement for a pastor. Whoever you think that you can have in and meet your personal needs, they will never be a substitute for a pastor. God is the one who elevated this position. And don't let anyone ever make you feel less for doing what you do and whatever capacity that you do it in. And what the Bible says is the standards of a pastor are pretty clear. He talks about in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, he says, obey those who rule over you or people who have authority and be submissive, because he says this, they watch out for your souls. They watch out for your souls. They watch out for that unique part of people that was created to know God, that was set in a position to connect to God. But here's the interesting phrase, and they will give an account of. There's no other job on this planet that when you complete it in heaven, God's going to ask for an after-action report. God's not going to ask anyone who sells insurance when they get to heaven, how many policies did you share? God's not going to ask anybody who does investments, well, how many people did you help with their retirement plans? God's not going to ask anyone that built homes, how many homes did you build? God's not going to ask anybody who sells cars, how many cars do you sell? Do you know the only job that is going to be reviewed in heaven is the review of a pastor? He's going to ask me, how did I oversee the souls that were put before me? How did I manage them? All those other people that are powerful and the world applauds, he's not going to ask anyone how many downloads they had. He's not going to ask anyone how many followers they had. He's not going to ask anyone any of those things that we value so much. There's only one thing that he's going to ask far as jobs. He's going to look at pastors, and he said, I gave you some souls. How'd you do with them? How did you do with them? It's intriguing to me because there's young guys that are coming up, and they're brilliant. They're way more talented than me and way more creative than me. But I hear them sometimes saying, well, you know, I pastor 300,000 people. And they're really talking about their following that they have in technology. And I'm thinking, are you really going to stand before God and give an account for 300,000 souls? Are you really their pastor? Are you really there? Because that's a big load. I fly all the time, but when you fly, you get used to the jargon that they have on planes. If you ever watch a plane flight closely, a flight really doesn't become a legal flight until the gate attendant walks in and takes the manifest and hands it to the pilot. And when they hand it to the pilot, here's what they typically say if you listen. You have 180 souls on board. What are they saying to that pilot? There's 180 people here. Your job is to make sure they're alive when you land. My job, your job, is to make sure that people's souls are cared for. It's the only job. I don't want to diminish what others do. I'm sure there's software people out there, but God's not going to ask you about your computer program. He's not going to ask you how well you did AI. He's going to ask only one job gets a review in heaven, and that's a pastor's job. Now, all of us for our works and our lives will be judged, but as far as jobs, we are the only job that gets a heavenly review. If that doesn't position what you do, if that doesn't articulate what we do, I would just say to you that it is so important. And why does God put such an emphasis? Because the consequences of overseeing a soul are dramatic. It is the difference between heaven and hell. And I get it, COVID's in the rearview mirror, but this was the reason that when we were asked to shut down our church in Texas, I wrote the Attorney General. I said, hey, I'm not being political on this. I know some people are. But I said, the only way I can shut down my church is if you guarantee me hell's going to quarantine. If hell's not taking people in, then I will shut down my church. But if hell's going to take people in, I'm not shutting down the one organization that's responsible for getting people to heaven. And I said, I will be here. You can come arrest me, do what you need to do at that point, but I'm not. Why? Because I have a soul business. I couldn't figure out what I would say to Jesus. I let someone go to hell because we weren't available. I couldn't imagine it. See, what we do is so important because you can't get a mulligan on a soul. You don't get a mulligan. You don't get a do-over. Maybe you can rewrite software. Maybe you can find someone else to sell the car to. Maybe you can work a little harder and you can get somebody else to buy the house. But you don't get a mulligan on a soul. When they leave this planet, what we did has eternal consequence. Nobody's house is going with them. No one's car's going. And I'm not trying to diminish what other people do. I'm just trying to say God looks at the ministry of a pastor is important. And do not do ministry without thinking that God loves you and values you for what you're doing and esteems you. And so when you do it week after week, month after month, year after year, and in my case, decade after decade, doesn't matter what the world says. God has prioritized this job. So the first thing I would say to everyone is just remember that what you do is important. The second thing is I want to give you some guidelines for pastors. Just some things, just sort of like some proverbs, some bullet points that I think could help that I wished I would have known years ago. Here's the first one. Your job is to help the hurting, not the unhappy. Your job is to help the hurting and not the unhappy. I watch young pastors chase unhappy people. Let me tell you what unhappy people do. They exhaust you. They will let you chase them right up until you die. Someone says, well, what do you mean hurting and unhappy? Well, hurting is because life did something to you. Unhappy is because you chose to be unhappy. And the thing is that unhappy people come to my church and unhappy people come to your church. And when they come to your church, they look good, they sound good, but they think your job is to make them happy. And they think that you're going to do something to make them happy. And they're going to keep asking you to do something. And the interesting thing about unhappy people is no matter how much you do for them, they stay unhappy. And see, unhappy people were unhappy at the last five churches they were at. And unhappy people will be unhappy at the next five churches they're at. So just understand, you're a sequence of where they're going. Because unhappy people always say the same thing when they leave a church. That church didn't meet my... It is the motto of unhappy people. Didn't meet my needs. They didn't make me happy. He didn't preach what I wanted me to preach. He didn't do what I wanted him to do. You know what? He just didn't make me unhappy. And the thing about unhappy people is if you chase them, you're never going to catch them. You're never going to change them. But the more you chase them, the longer they stay. People sometimes ask me, they say, does it bother you when people leave your church? And I look at them, I say, no, not at all. It bothers me I don't get to choose who leaves my church. Aren't there people that you wanted to stay in your church that left? And aren't there people that stay that you wish would leave? And see, if you chase unhappy people, they'll stay. And the longer they stay, do you know what they do? They help other people to become what? Now, I have no problem holding the hands of a young couple that's just had a miscarriage. That's hurting. I have no problem walking with an alcoholic through addiction. That's hurting. I have no problem walking with a parent whose child has run away. That's hurting. But what I do have a problem with is the idea that my job is to chase unhappy people. That is not something that I'm going to spend my energy. But when I was young, you're looking for people, and you're looking for people so badly that you'll just chase them, and you'll chase them, and you'll chase them. And I talk to pastors, and they'll say, man, I'm just so worn out. And I say, how many people do you have? And they'll say, well, you know, I've got 50 people. And I said, you're worn out. And they said, yeah. And I'm thinking, man, 50 people have worn you out. And then it hit me. They're worn out because they have 50 unhappy people. Unhappy people are exhausting. They suck life out of you. They come and just take it out. It's laying on a hands in reverse. And that's what they do. And what I tell young pastors is, I said, you need to think through, because unhappy people will be your biggest time consumer. And because they're your biggest time consumer, you can never stay on mission. And because you can't stay on mission, you can never do the dream that God asked you to do. Not because you don't have time, but because unhappy people will consume your time. You're never going to have lunch with them enough. You're never going to have breakfast with them enough. You're never going to answer enough questions of theirs. You're never going to be able to articulate. They're going to give you suggestions. If you do the first suggestion, it's going to fall into a second suggestion. You're never going to be able. They will exhaust you, and they will leave saying that church did not meet my needs. Next principle, no one expects you to do everything, but everyone expects you to do their thing. Everybody who comes to a church has an idea of what a church should be like. Everyone has their idea. They have their brand. They have their concept. And so people understand that a church can't do everything in the world. They understand that a pastor can't do everything in the world. But what I've learned is nobody expects you to do everything, but everyone does expect you to do their thing. And see, what happens is when you're in ministry, you stand at the back door of the church like I do, and I shake hands with people, and people who visited the church will come up to you, and they'll begin to talk to you, and they'll begin to ask you questions about your church. Well, when our church was really, really young, I would stand at the back door and someone would come up to me who looked like they were semi-sane. And how many of us don't long for semi-sane people in our church? Someone who's not drooling. And we're just looking for just people who look like they have it together. And they would come up to me and they say, Pastor, we're visiting your church and we're thinking about attending here. But before we do, we need to know, do you have this ministry? And they say that to you. They say, do you have this ministry? And immediately you know that you don't have that ministry. But even more than that, you know you haven't even thought of having that ministry. But you're looking at this couple, and you're looking at this couple that seems to have it together, and you're thinking, man, I could get. And so you lie in the name of Jesus, and you said, yes, we've been thinking about that ministry. And then they said, well, you know, that ministry is really important to us. And therefore, you know, if you're going to be doing that ministry, we'll come. And then you start that ministry that you never thought, you never had in your heart, you never had a desire for. There'd never been an unction from the Spirit of God to do. And you start that ministry, and then 6 months later, that couple that came to you and said, hey, we'll come to your church, they have the Last Supper with you where they meet with you and say they're done. And they move on. But do you know what you still have? You have that ministry. Now somebody's in love with that ministry. Someone thinks that ministry's good. Why do you think that the average church in America is somewhere between about 125 to 134 people, and they have 34 programs? Now, let me ask you, just do the math. Divide 34 programs in by 100 into 127. How can 127 people possibly pull that off? How did you get there that you have 34 programs? That average church like that probably has a budget of $300,000. Look at that church and then divide that by 34 programs. How can they afford 34 programs? How did they get there? It's because everybody wants you to do their thing. So you say yes to things you shouldn't say yes to. It's interesting to me that when Jesus started his ministry, there are two things that happened. First of all, he had to say no to the devil, and he did that three times. But the second thing that you see happening was he went about their cities and villages teaching, and there was a place that really, really liked him, and they said, Jesus, we want you to stay here and just talk to us. And Jesus looked at him, and his first ministry moment, he says no. So you see him saying no to the devil and no to people. And what I can tell you is if you're going to be effective in leadership, you have to learn the ability to say no to good ideas, no to good things. Now I stand at the back door of our church and people come up to me. I had a couple a few nights ago when it was my turn to speak, come up to me and they said, hey, we're visiting church. We've heard about you. We've been watching you online, those kind of things. And we were just wondering, do you have this ministry? And I just looked at them and I said, no, we don't. Well, are you thinking about that ministry? I said, be honestly, that's not the lane that we operate in. But there's a church right over here. That's what they do. And they were stunned. They look at me and they said, well, you don't want us at your church? I said, I didn't say that. You asked me a question. You said, do we have that ministry? We do not have that ministry. That's not a ministry that we are going to prioritize because we can only prioritize so many things, but this church over here, if that's what you're looking for, that's their priority. You don't try to get somebody to eat Chinese food that wants to go to Denny's. And do you know what I found out? I found out the ability to say no to things because they're really not the things God said to us. If I would have learned that early on, we're going to do a couple of things. This is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do. The next thing I know about pastors is that you cannot delegate your prayer life. You cannot delegate your prayer life. When I go into churches, one of the things I like to do is to understand the pastor and understand their grip on life and basic things. So I'll ask questions. I said, describe to me prayer. And they'll go and they'll say, well, we have prayer meetings on Saturday morning. We also have men who come in this time, ladies who come in this time. We pay some people to be intercessors. And I said, describe to me your prayer life. And it's amazing how many pastors think they can delegate their prayer life. Please understand something. You can't delegate prayer. There is no substitute in a church for a praying pastor. There is no amount of prayer by anybody else. Aaron and Hur could hold up Moses' hands, but if Moses wasn't praying, if he wasn't exercising the authority that he had in his position that he had, it didn't matter how many other supportive people were around him. They were going to fail because it was his job to lead. And if you are a pastor, you have to lead in prayer. You do not get to delegate. The throne room has to be your workroom. It has to be the place that you do your best work, you do your most frequent work, and you do your work well. And one of the things that I mention all the time is that you have to learn that there's a difference between a prayer life and a prayer list. And most pastors that do pray, what they have is they have a prayer list. They don't have a prayer life. And all of us get lists because we're standing at the back door and someone says, hey, will you pray for me about this? And we do pray for them about this. And we'll pray for them more than one time. We'll pray for them. But that's a list. See, there's a difference between talking to God and being with God. Talking to God is your prayer list. Being with God is your prayer life. And if you don't have a prayer life, you're not going to make it. I mean, if Jesus couldn't make it without leaving and going in prayer, what measurement is there the possibility that any of us with our frailties will ever make it? But people sit there and they think, well, man, we've got all these prayer times in our church, and we've got, there is no substitute for you praying. You've got to be able to tell it. And what I tell people, and I've said it for decades now, is anytime your stage time exceeds your prayer time, you're going to be a problem all the time. You don't get the privilege of standing on the stage without having prayed your way up the steps. And if you haven't prayed your way up the steps, I tell our music team, I'd rather you play in different keys and pray rather than practice without prayer. Prayer's the only thing that distinguishes us from just an organization that's putting on a musical show with an intro band. And then we're going to talk for a few minutes. Prayer is the invitation that you give God to invade our circumstances, but before he can invade your church, he has to invade you. And if he hasn't invaded you, he's not going to invade anything else. I can remember as a young minister literally going home for lunch, and I had a yellow pad, and the yellow pad had like 5 pages just of things I'd been asked to pray by people. And I remember being so frustrated because I had this list, and this list kept growing because I kept praying about things, and this one hadn't been answered. So you're adding another one, and this one hadn't been answered. So you have all of these you're adding, but none of the answers have come yet. And I remember being at a stoplight, and I said to God, I said, I am so tired of this. And he interrupted me. He said, yeah, your problem is you have a great prayer list. You just have a poor prayer life. If I could illustrate it with a different relationship, let me talk to you about marriage. I've had the privilege to be married to the prettiest girl for 48 years. When we were young in marriage, we always had to be doing something. We had to be going somewhere. We had to be some kind of activity. But do you know the difference between our marriage today and back then? Is back then we always had to do something. Now we just enjoy being together. One of my favorite things is just being in the house with Jenny. Her sitting there, she's working on the computer. I'm reading, but we're together. We are interacting. We are close to each other. Your proximity to the throne room will determine the length of time that you will stand in a room for God. People say, what's the number one reason that people don't fail? You know, people fail. Is it immorality? It's prayer. You can't sustain this without prayer. There is no amount of performance that you're going to do that's going to work. You got to be praying. You got to be praying. And so, in leadership, here's what you know. You have no right to lead them if you haven't learned to pray for them. Prayer is where it starts. Maybe it's not the cute saying that everybody wants. I can remember we had just celebrated our 40th anniversary as a church. It was a great day. We're going to celebrate all the people who've been saved, all the lives that have been touched, the great stories that have happened. But really, for me, the celebration really had happened two nights before because we had a dinner, and it's the most expensive dinner that I've ever been to, that our church has ever done. It wasn't expensive because of the amount of money. It was expensive because of what it took to be in the room, because that night I was going to thank 40 families that had been with Jenny and me for 40 years. And I was going to thank them. And I looked at them. I said, most people don't qualify to be in this room. They don't stay in a church long enough. I said, you're one of the few people that when you get to heaven, everyone who's been saved, you're going to get credit for. Every marriage that's been strengthened, you're going to. I said, God's going to look at you because you did something great. Most people can't do something great because they don't stay long enough to be great. And I said, hey, thank you. But then we did our services and it was great. It's been a long weekend. Monday comes. Jenny says, well, what are you going to do? Because Monday's our day off. I said, sweetheart, I'm going to the church to pray. And she said, this is what I wished I could show pastors. After 40 years of doing this, the day after celebrating, you're at the church praying. There is no substitute for a praying leader. Don't tell me what your gift mix is. You're mixed up if you're not praying. That's what I can tell you about your gift. Don't give me your initials. You're a D, you're an I, you're a C, you know. If you're not praying, it doesn't matter. In your life, you cannot delegate it. And if you're going to do this job, you're going to have to learn the value of spending time with God. Being in the presence of God, knowing the presence of God, you're going to. Next principle, you can't change your heart without giving your heart. You can't change your heart without giving your heart. People say, well, what are you talking about? I watch all the time people give their head and then try to think that that's going to give their heart. We have better informed communicators today than ever before. In fact, you can go on the internet, you can steal anyone's message, you can get AI to write your message, you can do whatever you want. I mean, we have better information. This is the most informed church that has ever been on this planet. It is the least transformed church that's ever been on this planet. Because you give information with your head. You create transformation with your heart. So you have to understand that when you stand up and you're going to minister, when you minister, you're giving your heart. That's why in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, protect your heart. Don't let your heart get into things it shouldn't get into, and don't let things get into it that shouldn't be there. Because out of the heart are the things that really affect life. They're the things that spring forth. They're the things that come forth. It's out of your heart. This isn't a new story for some of you that have heard me communicate through the years, but it's the best one I have to illustrate this. And that is that one day I was at our church and I get a call from the front office and they said, hey, we need you to come out here because Deion Sanders, and he was a famous Cowboy football player, Deion is here and he wants to see you. Well, I didn't know Deion, so I'm thinking they're playing a joke on me. And so literally, you know, I said, guys, quit this. I got things to do. I hung up the phone. They called back and they said, Deion's out here. I said, quit it. I don't have. They said, Pastor, would you just walk out here? Deion's here. So I walk out there, and lo and behold, Deion Sanders is there. And I look at Deion because his house was five streets behind ours. And I said, Deion, I said, it's nice to meet you. And he says, I need some help. And I'm thinking of all these things that possibly he could need. And he came to my back office, and I said, well, what can I do? What can I help you? He says, well, I need some help. I've been asked to preach, and I don't know how to write a sermon. And I said, I know a lot of pastors who have that same problem. I said, I hear them on a regular basis. And we're just having this conversation, and I said, Deion, just tell me, is there a subject you want to talk about? And he gave me a subject. I said, now I'm going to write 4 points. I'm going to give you 4 verses, and then you're going to illustrate them. Since you're famous for football, you're going to illustrate them with a football story, and we're going to walk through it, and you're basically going to preach this to me. And so I wrote the message, and he articulated it back. He said, well, I'm going to be gone for a few weeks, and I'm supposed to teach at these churches and everything. I've never done it before, but I'm going to use this outline. I said, all I ask is you just let me know how it went. And he never called me back. So a few weeks had passed, no calls. About 4 weeks passed, and I get a call. And when I get the call, Deion says, hey, can you come over to my house? And I'm thinking, you know, I don't have time for this. I'm not going to just get up and do. But he made this statement. He says, my chef's here, and he'll make whatever you want. It was at that point that I felt a leading from God. So I go over to his house, and I said, no, Dion, your chef's here. He said, yeah, the chef came out. He said, he'll make. So anything that you could fry, we had. I'm not going to live long, but I'm going to be happy while I was here. But Dion's over there on the couch just in his sweats. He said, Pastor, you got to explain this to me. I said, explain what? He says, you know, I went and I preached those 2.5 weeks, and he says, I've come back, and he says, I haven't been able to get off the couch. I've been so tired. I don't understand it. I've done 2-a-days in the Florida heat. I've played baseball at night after doing 2-a-days. I've never been this tired. And I just looked at Dion, and I said, welcome to the world of ministry. I said, for the first time, you gave your heart instead of just your flesh. And I said, heart energy is the most valuable energy. Now, let me turn that around. Do that every weekend for a year. Then turn around and do it for multiple years. And put together a period of time. See, in your life, you don't affect people unless you give your heart. That's what makes this job hard. You can be a good attorney and give your head. You don't have to give your heart. In fact, probably to be a good attorney, you don't have a heart. But to be a good minister, you got to give your heart. You got to give that most valuable part of your energy. You've got to give where the true forces of life. You got to give that part of you that the body can't live without. When the spirit leaves, when the heart leaves, the body's done. The body doesn't have sustaining power. The spirit does. And so in the midst of things, you begin to realize there are things that you do. And one of those things that you do is you give your heart. And so every day, you've got to prepare your heart. Because otherwise, you'll just give people your head. And sometimes I get asked by pastors, why don't I get more results? And I ask them, how are you doing with your heart? Are you doing something with this, or are you just doing something with this? See, pastors study to prepare a message with their head. But you change people with your heart. And without changing people with your heart, you're just not going to be able to do it. So your heart energy is your most valuable. Next principle, figure out what you do best and learn to do it better. We already talked about your ability to say no to things. And your ability to say no to things is so that you don't end up doing things you're not supposed to do. You got to figure out what you do best. Every church has got to figure out their unique code. Every church has got to figure out what is it that they do best. And you've got to crack the code of your community. People say, hey, why don't you teach us church growth? I don't know how to grow a church in Pittsburgh. You come to North Dallas, I will teach you how to grow a church there. I know that community. I know that area. I know the people in it. I know how it looks. I have no clue about Pittsburgh. But what I do know is that if God's put you here, you've got to figure out what you do best, and you've got to do it, and then you have to learn to do it better. One church has not been asked to do everything. But your church has been asked to do something. So when it comes to that, you've got to figure it out. We make the statement all the time. At Grace, we create an environment for the lost to be saved and the saved to serve. What does that say? It says that there is a clear context that we're going to do ministry. We are going to think about lost people. We're going to think about lost people. We're going to think about lost people. We're going to create an environment for the lost to be saved. For the lost to be saved. And then we're going to create an environment for the saved to serve. Do you know who's going to be unhappy at our church? The saved person who just wants to sit. If they just want to sit and listen, I'm going to irritate them. I'm going to provoke them to good works. If they don't want the good works, they just get provoked. But you've got to figure out what you do. Well, at our church, our emphasis is children and youth. We've said it for decades. At Grace, we do youth and children's ministry, and adult care is also provided. We do that. We're going to target youth. We're going to target kids. We're going to target youth. We're going to target kids. That's our aim. And we minister to adults. Someone says, why is that an emphasis? Let's just be honest. When you stand up in your Sunday morning and you preach to your auditorium, do you know what you're doing 90% of the time? Helping them overcome their past. That's what you're doing. Their past mistakes, their past failures, what their past is, you're helping them with their past. Children's ministry is the only place that you're giving the kingdom of God a future. They don't have a past yet. So we target that. That's our emphasis. So we're always trying to figure out ways. So we found out in our community that there's 30% of the kids at certain schools in our community, not all of them, but certain schools in our community, that Friday is the last day that they get a meal, because when they have lunch at school, that's the last meal they'll get until they're served breakfast on Monday. Well, when we heard about that, that just broke our hearts. And so we went to the school district and we said, how about this? How about if our church puts food banks in the school? You know how everybody has food banks? Well, we want to put them in the schools, because the teachers know who the hungry kids are. They know the kids that aren't eating all weekend. They know the kids that don't have anything, that there's just not going to be anything. We'll put them in, and then you guys determine. Well, we started with one. It grew to two. We started with two. It grew to three. We had three. It grew to four. Now we're up to eight. And literally, if you come to our church, we have all these baskets out here, and our charge for getting in our church is you bring food. You bring food. And so it may be that you're bringing cereal this week and healthy snacks the next week. I've never figured out what healthy snacks are, but we ask people to bring them. But we do that, and we distribute that food. Do you know what happened? Public school, these principals were so moved by what we do that now they said, anytime your youth or your kids do any special thing, we'll announce it over the PA. In public school, we never asked them. Let me give you another thought. You understand, church is to be seen before it's heard. And if it's not seen, it will not be heard. See, the schools saw what we were doing. Now they'll listen to us. But most churches want to be heard, and they're never seen. So we just create it. Someone says, well, why do you think this is so impactful? Well, I've read the Gospels. Do you understand? There's only one miracle that made it in all four of the Gospels, and that was the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only. Now, there's raising the dead in all of them, but the specific stories of everything, the only one that made it in all four was that one. And it's almost like Jesus says, if you want to know what a miracle is, feed a hungry person. Figure out a way to feed somebody. So, you got to figure out what you do best. I don't know what you do best. I was preaching in Florida, and the pastor said, you know, you talk about youth and children's ministry. That doesn't work down here. He said, our number one export that we have is caskets. I said, what? He says, people from up north that come down here to vacation, and then they die, and we have to send their casket with them back. He says, so we don't do, you know, youth and children's ministry there could be 75-year-olds. I said, you've just got to crack your code. I don't know what your community is, but I know you better crack the code. Figure out what you do best. We're going to take a break, and we'll be back in 10 minutes. But just understand, you're important to the scheme of what God wants. And don't let this world, our Christians, devalue you. Jesus loves pastors. And on the day that you feel unimportant, remember that. Father, bless people in Jesus' name. Amen.